that mix, and my wife's got a brother with a birthday in that mix, and so we have been just in a three week straight celebration, party hats and cakes and that kind of thing. A couple of weeks ago, my folks came down to celebrate the boys' birthdays, and their gift to them was to buy them a bike, a new bike. And so, like, wow, they needed new bikes, and that's great. Not just to buy them a bike, but to take them to the store and let them pick out the bike. Yes. So, well, within reason. You know, we're not coming home with $1,000 bikes or anything like that. But they got to pick out the bike that they wanted. And so we went to the first store, and I'm going to not give you any names to protect some of my children's innocence here, all right? But my the one son, within 10 minutes of going into the store, the bike's found. I mean, he knows what he wanted, and he's riding it the way the bikes are made nowadays. They're already assembled in the store, and so he's riding around the aisles in 10 minutes. I mean, that's, boom, bike is done. Happy birthday, he's loving it. My other son had a couple of specs that he was really wanting for his bike. All right? He had to have certain things with it, and mom and dad wanted to make sure it was a certain size. Okay, couldn't be too big, couldn't be too small. It had to be a certain size that he actually ride the bike. Right? So we go to the first store, and no dice. No bikes there that were going to work with his specs and our size. We go to the second store, nada, nothing. We go to store number three. And store number three didn't have any bikes. They had sold all their bikes on April 2nd. So I'm not sure what that store is going to do the rest of the bike riding season here in South Dakota, but don't go to Shopko if you're looking for a bike. All right. So we went to store number four, and store number four was the first sign of promise when it came to some bikes, okay? We get to the store number four, and we seem to have found a winner. It's got the stuff my son wants. It's the right size. The only problem is that the bike is in a box. Now, for most of you guys out there, that's no problem. Just, you know, wrench it up and assemble a thing. I, however, am a bit mechanically challenged. I built my other son's bike last fall, and I still can't get the cable to go to the handbrake, all right? It's got the back brake, so don't worry, but he goes to click that thing, and there's nothing there, all right? I built a couple of scooters, you know, for the kids. Handlebars fall off. Nuts and bolts fall off. I'm just not doing it. That's a deal breaker for me. Bike's in a box, not taking it home. Sorry. Well, he goes on. He finds a second bike at this fourth store, and this bike's got everything he wants, too, except it's got skulls on it all over the bike, okay? Now, your family might be at a place and time where skulls are okay. That's okay. For the Strohs right now, skulls, another deal breaker, especially for the misses, all right? So we're not taking the bike home that has skulls on it, okay? At this point, I'm about to have some conflict and some tension, okay? Because I'm on store number four. My kid's getting a free bike. You have to just be happy for the bike. Pick out one. So I find one that's the right size. I go, look, it's blue, and it's this, and it's that. And he's like, I don't want the bike. And I'm about to pull the, well, I'm your father, and you're getting a free bike card. So just deal with it, all right? So I got conflict going on there. I got conflict going on with my wife because there's a rule, I think, in life that whenever you go to like a third or fourth store with your spouse, you just fight. You just begin to get into arguments, all right? She's like, back off. And I'm like, I can't. I'm sorry. This is store number four, all right? Wasting my Saturday trying to find a bike. And then my folks are with, and they're like, honey, let him pick out the bike that he wants, you know? We got all the time in the world. And I'm like, well, if I was pulling this to you 20 years ago, to your folks, you'd be all over me. But no, you're grandparents now. So it's the grandparent bias, right? So I got all this tension, all this conflict going on with this bike. And finally, we find the right bike at the first store that we went to. We finally find the bike that's going to work. They must have pulled some out in that 5 hours I wasted that afternoon looking at bikes, right? The conflict and tension are just part of life, aren't they? In fact, conflict is one of the things that makes life interesting. It's one of the things that tells us that something matters or that something is at stake. that story I just told, if I told that story and I just told you about my boys picking out bikes, you'd be like, well, that's great. They got bikes. I'm happy for them. Okay? But what makes the story is a little bit of tension, a little bit of conflict. Okay? And movies have really nailed this down. The movies that we like to watch and that we like to go to have really figured it out. Movies, the best ones, not necessarily the ones that win awards, but the ones that we go to and watch, put conflict in them, and they put it real quick into the movie. 15, 20, 25 minutes in the movie, there's got to be some conflict, otherwise we won't watch it, okay? And so a couple of movies I've seen, they really illustrate this principle well. In the last couple of months, I saw Unstoppable, okay? Now, my reviews of these movies are my reviews only. They're not necessarily a representation of Hillcrest Church, all right? Disclaimer, done with an Unstoppable, really good movie, all right? And so in the first 15 minutes, there's a train on a track. It's unmanned, and it's cruising down the track at 80 miles per hour. And on the same track, going the opposite direction, is a train full of school kids. Who's not hooked into that, right? How's it going to happen? What's going to happen? What's not, you know, how are the kids going to be saved? And then the kids, you know, they get saved because it's the first 15 minutes of the movie. But the train continues to careen on. And so how is Denzel going to, you know, make sure the train doesn't crash and, you know, end up killing thousands of people, right? Conflict, tension. Even kid movies figure this out. We went and saw Hop, all right? Okay, a couple of weeks ago, we went and saw Hop. And here, the premise of the movie, that bunny right there is the Easter Bunny's son. He's the heir apparent to the Easter Bunny kingdom. His name is E.B. And so when the Easter Bunny wants to pass on the reins to the whole delivering Easter basket kind of thing, E.B. takes over. Only problem, which we find in the first half hour of the show, is that E.B. doesn't want to be the Easter Bunny. He wants to play drums in a rock and roll band and follow his dream. All right? And so, you know, the first 20 minutes, the whole institution of Easter baskets and chocolate and candy is like up for grabs. What's going to happen? All right? And so even kid movies figure that out. Well, as we jump into our story that we've been looking at here in the month of April from John chapter 20, we see conflict and tension in this passage as well. So turn to John 20. We're going to start at verse 3. Well, the word's on the screen. It's on page 820, and the Bible's in front of you as well. We're going to see how there's some tension and conflict between facts and between faith, or between things that we can see and between things we maybe can't see. All right, starting in verse 3. Peter and the other disciples started out for the tomb. They were both running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He stooped and looked in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter arrived and went inside. He also noticed the linen wrappings lying there, while the cloth that had covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings. Okay, a bit of review from last week, if you weren't here, or even if you were here, just to kind of refresh our memory. Remember when Doug was teaching about the first couple of verses of John 20, that Mary Magdalene has come to the tomb, and that she has discovered that this tomb is empty. And remember that she runs and tells the disciples that the tomb is empty, and in her, you know, opinion or in her estimation, she believes that the body's been changed, or that the body's been, you know, moved or stolen, or something's happened to the body. So she runs and tells Peter and John what's happened. And there's also this sub-rift or this sub-theme between John and Peter. Okay, you've got John calling himself the other disciple or the disciple that Jesus loves. You've got here in this passage, you've got John, you know, in a foot race with Peter, right? And who wins the race? John, okay? John gets to the tomb first. He's a little bit more fit. He's a little bit more in shape. He makes it known that in this foot race to the tomb, Peter gets dusted, all right? And so John is, he's fit and he's ready to run, okay? But Peter, you know, he can say, well, you know, you might have beat me to the tomb, but I went into the tomb first. And John can say, well, I'm the disciple that Jesus loves. And Peter can say, well, I'm the first follower of the church. So it's just back and forth between these two guys, okay? Now, the overarching concern here is what happened to the body? What's happened to the body? What's happened to Jesus' body? And so we're going to do a little bit of apologetic work this morning, okay? I want to look at those verses and give you a couple of things or a couple of reasons you can use to say, you know what, the body of Christ wasn't stolen and it wasn't moved. Because back in Jesus' day, that was one of the common challenges, the common critiques to say, well, the body was just moved. And even nowadays, people doubt the empty tomb because they say, well, the body was stolen. The body was just moved to a different location. Okay? And some of us here, we have all the faith to just believe what the words in Scripture say. Let's put a little bit more, you know, reason or evidence behind that. Okay? Reason one, why the body most likely wasn't moved or stolen, is because Jewish law forbade Jewish followers from touching a dead corpse. If a Jewish follower came into contact with a dead body, you were ceremonially unclean. You couldn't go to the temple, you couldn't offer sacrifices, you had to go through a ritual cleansing process in order to be good before God again. So the idea that the disciples moved the body or stole the body doesn't hold a whole lot of water because the disciples themselves were pretty good Jewish people. We know that because when Jesus calls them to be disciples early on in the Gospels, they leave their fishing and they leave their tax collecting and they leave their careers to follow this Jewish rabbi. And even after Christ is resurrected, when you look in the book of Acts in the first couple of chapters, you still see the disciples praying at the certain times that the Jewish people prayed at. So to say, well, you know, the disciples, they picked up the body and moved it, or they stole it. I don't know if they're going to violate their faith to do that. Reason number two given is to say, well, you know, some grave robbers stole the body. Okay? Now here we need to do a little bit of CSI type work. Okay? If CSI was shooting the empty tomb, they were setting up this scene, it's going to be a lot messier than what John depicts here. Okay? From what we know about embalming back in Jesus' day, about 75 pounds of spice went into preparing the body along with the grave linens or clothes that wrapped the body around. So if I'm a grave robber, I've got night, basically nighttime to take the body, I'm in a hurry. So I'm either A, going to just take the body with the clothes on, right? I'm in a hurry. Or B, if for some reason I want to lose that weight, the grave site, the tomb, is going to look a lot more messy than what John depicts here. I mean, John says, you know, the head covering is folded and the linen wrappings were lying there. If grave robbers had really come in, John would have said something like, the place was a mess and it looked like the work of burglars. All right? So this Easter season, if you've got friends or family or skeptics in your life who say, you know, that empty tomb, boy, I just don't believe it. I think the body was stolen or the body was moved to a different location. John gives us a couple of different reasons or explanations for why that just isn't so. Before we continue on with the story, let's pause for a moment to remember that the greatest part of the Easter story, in fact, the reason you're here today and that I'm here today, is because that tomb is empty. The eyewitness account that John gives us in John chapter 20 is so critical because it debunks Mary Magdalene's theory and a lot of other people's theories that the body was stolen. The body was not stolen. Jesus' tomb was empty because he rose from the dead, because there is no tomb that has Jesus' body. And this Friday, our Good Friday service, we're going to reflect and ponder and think about the sacrifice that Christ went through on our behalf, about the humiliation that he endured, about the beating that he suffered, about the betrayal that he had to experience. And we will ponder and remember that sacrifice that Christ did on our behalf. But that sacrifice means nothing without an empty tomb on Sunday. If there is no empty tomb on Sunday, Jesus just went through a lot of pain for a very good cause. There's nothing earth-shattering about that. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15:17, Paul himself says it. If Christ has not been raised, if Christ has not been raised, our faith is worthless, and we are still guilty of our sin. The body was not stolen. If they find the body of Christ, we're in a lot of trouble. The body is nowhere to be found because Christ rose from the dead. Verse 8, John chapter 20. John continues, "Then the disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For until then, they still hadn't understood the scriptures that said, Jesus must rise from the dead. Then they went home." At first glance, it looks like John is playing that I'm better card, okay? It looks like he's saying, well, you know, I beat Peter to the tomb, Peter went in first, but I believed in the resurrection first, okay? I don't think that's going on here. I think this is John's story. It's his gospel. It's named after him. I think he wants to tell the story the way he wants to tell it. So if John wants to say, hey, when I went to the tomb, I believed, that's fine. But I have some questions. And the first question is, when John says they still didn't believe the scriptures or understood the scriptures, that could be referring to all of the Old Testament, or that could be referring to some very specific Old Testament scriptures like Psalm 16:10 and Hosea 6:2 and Jonah 1:17. So John says, you know, we still hadn't believed what the scriptures had to say about the resurrection. But here's what's more interesting, at least to me, is that John seems to forget or not include the several times that he would have heard Jesus himself talk about resurrection. Okay? This next slide has some scriptures where Jesus himself says, I'm going to be killed, and on the third day, I'm going to be resurrected. Or, I'm going to die, and on the third day, I'm going to rebuild the temple. Stuff like that. Matthew 16, 21, and 22. 17, 22, and 23. 26, 31, and 32. Mark 8, 31. 9, 9 through 10. 9, 31. 10, 33 through 34. What's that last one there? John. Okay, same book, same guy. John 2, 18 through 22. These are scriptures, if you look them up later, if you look them up now while we're talking right here, if you look them up, you're going to see Jesus himself talking about being killed and about being raised from the dead 3 days later. And almost every time he gives that prophecy, the disciples are sad, or the disciples are confused, or they're anguished because Jesus seems to be dying, and they forget that Jesus said that third day, I'm going to rise again. So here are these disciples who are with Jesus day in and day out. And they've heard the teaching that Jesus is going to die. And that's already happened. And they've heard the teaching that he's going to rise again. And when they come to the empty tomb, the first thought is, who took the body? And the second thought is, when John says, well, I believed what the scripture said at the empty tomb, what does John do? Verse 10. Then they went home. So we have an empty tomb, and we have prophecy foretold, and we have Jesus himself being validated with an empty tomb, and the disciples go home. To what? Catch the game? To grab a bite to eat? To ready the poles for fishing the next day? What did they go home to? Now, it would be one thing if they went home to, like, reflect or to ponder on what was going to happen next, or if they were to say, all right, it happened, he rose from the dead, what do we do next? But they went home scared. When Pastor Doug picks up the rest of the story next week, we're going to see the disciples hiding in their homes behind locked doors because they are afraid. They are scared and fearful of what the Jewish leaders are going to do to them. They don't know where Jesus is. They don't know where the body is. And they went home. They have seen it with their own eyes, and they've heard it with their own ears. They were there. They were among the first people in history to see the empty tomb, and they went home. They have all the proof and all the evidence in the world. They just lacked the faith. You know, some of us are like a lot like those disciples, and that our minds can wrap our minds around Christianity. And we have all the proof and all the evidence that we need. And we believe it in our heads, but we don't have the faith to live it out in our hearts. And we have all the evidence that we need. We're convinced it's right up here. We're just not convinced here. And we have a lot in common with those disciples. I'm thankful, actually, that the disciples are depicted as human beings who weren't these spiritual rock stars that everything came easy for and that grasped the matters of faith right away. I'm glad they went home and did nothing, because I can relate to that. I can relate to sitting in chairs much like we're sitting here today and hearing a message and pondering what God would have wanted me to do with that message, and instead of making the change, I go home and do nothing. I can relate by reading God's word on my own and seeing a change or a difference that God would have me to make in my own life, and instead of living that out, I go home and do nothing. I can relate to John and Peter because I have a lot in common with that perspective. I can look back at all the times that I've encountered the reality that the tomb is empty, that Christ is risen, only to just simply go home and be fearful and scared and anxious to make those changes. This past Wednesday night at 180, one of our volunteers threw this question out to a couple of small groups, and the question was this: you know, if you weren't going to see tomorrow, what difference would that make in your faith today? And a lot of times we hear that question and we take that question personally, right? Like, you know, what would be, you know, what's my standing before God if I wasn't going to see tomorrow? But the way the question was asked was, how would you live your life differently? Who in your life needs to hear the message this Easter season that the tomb is empty, that Christ has defeated death, that sin and the grave have been conquered, that hope and peace are available to those that seek the risen Savior? Who in our lives needs to hear that message this week? And I want to tell you that it can be intimidating, and it can be scary, and it can be a bit nerve-wracking to share that with people. That's stuff that makes our hearts race and gives us butterflies in our stomach. But maybe consider this step. Who in your life could you invite to be here next Sunday? It's Easter Sunday. If there's a Sunday in our calendar that people are open to coming to church, it's next Sunday. There's not another Sunday of the year you're going to find where people are more willing to come to church than next Sunday. And maybe you have a neighbor or a friend, or a family member who's here for the weekend, or a coworker, who you can say, you know what, I know you got some questions about this faith thing. Just come to church on Easter Sunday. Experience the power that the tomb is empty and that Christ was risen from the dead for you and for you and for you. We're going to close this morning with a video. It's a song by the David Crowder Band called Shine. And it talks about how Jesus is a sign for us. And certainly this week, through his life and through his death and through his resurrection, there's no greater sign of God's love than the person of Christ. And as we watch this video, may we consider not just the sign that Christ is for us, but the sign that we can be for other people.
Come
This week on this Palm Sunday when Christ came triumphantly into the city. God, on this week, on this Good Friday when Christ was killed for us. And then God, on this week that will culminate on Easter Sunday with the empty tomb and the resurrected Savior. We are thankful, Father, for the sign that you have sent to us through your Son, Jesus. And God, as we ponder that, may we resist the temptation to simply go home. But may we, God, consider the changes you're asking us to make to be a sign for other people. God, may you bless us as we leave this place. It's in your name we pray these things. Amen. Thanks for coming out. We'll see you Friday. You're dismissed.